The truth in that little video is, sure, it's about kicking footballs through the upright, but the reality is, what he was quoting was the truth that there is only one way. And so as we look at this morning, as we look at this passage here, we see the narrow door. And Jesus is going to be talking about that. Just to get us caught up here, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus has been teaching, and it's hard to know if this section is parenthetical or not in Luke. I am a proponent of the fact that Luke in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. And from that time on till we get to the triumphal entry, Jesus is traveling from the area of northern Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. And these chapters between 9 and the triumphal entry take place within 6 months of the cross. So this passage here, this teaching here, is Jesus during maybe two or three months before his crucifixion. And so as he got closer to the cross, as Jesus got closer to the cross, knowing when it was going to take place, he spent less time with the crowds and more time with his disciples. And so this teaching is obviously while Jesus was traveling en route. Don't know if there was a big crowd there or if it was just with his disciples. But as we look at this, Jesus in this section is teaching about the kingdom of God. Just before this, he talks about the kingdom of God as like a mustard seed, in that it starts out very small, but it grows into something very large. And he also then talks about it being like the leaven of the yeast that goes into the dough. It's maybe a little bit, but it goes in and it permeates the whole dough. And his point there is that the kingdom of God or the church that will come arise will start out small, but and it's just a little bit, but it's going to permeate through the whole world. See, the church is going to spread through the whole world, and the kingdom of God is like that as well. And so now Luke introduces us to this section, and actually Luke chapter 13 and verse 22 through 30 is where we're going to be today in the message. And just as a way of introduction, he says this, he talks about how Jesus is traveling. He says, and he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And of course, he's moving toward Jerusalem because that's where he has an appointment with a cross. He has an appointment to go and be crucified and then rise again from the dead. And so as we look at Jesus' travel, I have a map, just so you know. A lot of people believe that Jesus, when he traveled down through from Nazareth and down through the area of Galilee, came through Samaria and then crossed the Jordan River. And when he taught this, he was in the area of Perea. Perea was a predominantly Gentile area. It was actually that region was given to the tribe of Gad. Remember, Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan River over here. And so this area would have been given to Gad. It was currently Herod's jurisdiction. No worries about Herod at this point. By the way, Jesus will later stand face to face with Herod, and Herod will mock him and everything else, but at this point they have not met. And so this is where Jesus was traveling, and many, many Jews would actually cross the Jordan River up here. The northern Jews would cross the Jordan River up here and travel on this side just to avoid Samaria. They hated the Samaritans that much. They would travel across and they'd come down. And the reason they're coming down to Jerusalem is, of course, for Passover. And so that's why they would travel from the northern region and they would come down once a year down into here. But they would cross over the Jordan, come down on this side, and then come back through. And we know that Jesus went through Jericho shortly before his crucifixion on his way to Jerusalem. And so we know it's pretty obvious that he was probably in this area, in this region, when he was teaching this. And it says that he was going from town to village and as he was journeying toward Jerusalem. And so he was he was determined to get to Jerusalem by Passover because he had an appointment with the cross. We see here, too, that he was teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder if the obvious question, because Jesus by this time had been in ministry, public ministry, 2.5 years or more. And I wonder if the question then in people's mind was, if this Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the one that is to come and deliver us from Rome, which is what they believed, why isn't his following bigger? In other words, if he's doing all these miracles, which he had been doing, walking on water, feeding a crowd of about 20,000 with just a few loaves and a couple fish, and if he's doing all these miracles, he's healing people and delivering them from demonic possession and all this stuff, why aren't more people following him? And that was probably a pretty good question. And I think maybe others had a question is like, well, they would have questions like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus would answer those questions. And I love these little chance encounters that Jesus has with people as they would ask a question. And I wonder if they think they're really profound in asking this question. Like, I got a question for him. I've been having this question all my life and everything. And so they come across him and then they answer, you know, ask the question. And sometimes their question just opens up a myriad of great teaching from the Lord Jesus. And so this morning we want to look at the question that's asked. Here found in verse 23. He says, and someone said to him, and it could be anybody, could have been one of the disciples, it could have been one of those who were following him, it could have been anybody in the crowd or in any one of the villages that he went through. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Well, that's an interesting question. Will those who are saved, those who are going to be saved, are they few in number? And that's the question. And it seems to me that that the crowds that followed Jesus were always small, and so maybe that's what prompted this question. But have you ever noticed in Scripture that there always seems to be, it always seems to be the underdog that always seems to kind of win or get the attention of the Lord, or all those that follow the Lord seem to be the minority. Have you ever noticed that those who follow the Lord are the minority? Have you noticed that? Because it just seems that way through Scripture. It seems like all through Scripture, the ones that follow the Lord, truly dedicated, are really few and far between. But let's just kind of walk quickly through. You look at Noah in his day. How many were saved in the ark? That was a question.
Eight.
There was Noah and his wife, his three kids and their wives. There was eight that were saved in the ark. And in Noah's day, because Noah was the only righteous man in that whole region, the whole area, and all the people on the earth, Noah was the only one. Then you get to Abraham. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a very pagan land. He takes Abraham and he sees him and he's like, this guy, I'll pull him out. And he saves him, picks him out of the crowd. And then we go on through the children of Israel. The children of Israel were not a very big group. They were not a mighty superpower. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord says this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Huh. You were the fewest of all the people. It wasn't because you were such a huge nation that God chose you. No, it's you were the fewest of all the people. And God chose you. You go down through all the Scripture, and you can look at Gideon. Gideon says, "You know, I'm the youngest, or I'm the weakest in my family, and my family's the smallest in the tribe, and we're nothing." And God used Gideon. And then you look at David. David was, we see David as this great king of Israel, right? But let's think about it when he began. When Samuel comes to David's father's house, Jesse, to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. What does Jesse do? Well, by nature, he's just going to bring the oldest, right? The oldest comes before Samuel, and Samuel goes, not him. And then the next, not him. not him, you know. He gets through seven kids that Jesse brings before Samuel. And none of them are it. And Samuel goes, is that it? You have any others? And you can hear Jesse. He says, well, there's one more, and he's out in the field. But you can almost hear it like this. Well, I got one, but come on. Really? I got him out in the field. I didn't even think it would be worth bringing him before you. Right? Some believe that through that encounter, we can surmise that maybe David was his son through a different woman. And that he was looked on as despised. I don't think there's any scriptural evidence to prove that. But you look at it, David was not, well, he was the youngest in his family, and his brothers didn't really care much for him. And later on, it's like, where, you know, when they were saying to him, after he joins the battle, they're like, who did you leave those few sheep with? And you go on through the scriptures, there was Josiah, who was king at the age of 8. Any of you have an 8-year-old? How'd you like them to be king of your house? They'd be going, yeah, right? But Josiah was king. He was 8. And you just track his life. And when he was 16, he turned his face to the Lord. And he got rid of all the idols and destroyed the high places. And as he got older, they cleaned the temple. And they found the book of the law. You know, it seems like God always takes the youngest or the ones down and out. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, you know, and then later on in Scripture, we look at Esther. And then we look at the disciples. Have you ever spent much time studying the apostles? What a ragtag group of guys they were. You know, most of them were commercial fishermen. I'm not going to say anything bad about commercial fishermen, but anyway, and then last, the Apostle Paul. Now, some would say, okay, we got you on that one. The Apostle Paul, now he was well-educated and everything else, but yeah. But he was so headed down the wrong path. And God rescued him from himself, from his own self-righteousness, and lifted him up. And what did the Apostle Paul call about himself? He said he was an apostle. He was the least of all the apostles. And yet, from him, we have most of the New Testament, a lot of it. And so it seems like those who are part of the kingdom are always few. And so if you feel like you're a part of the minority as a Christian, you are. You are. That's just the way it is. And we don't understand that. We don't know why that is, but that's just the way it is. But I think Jesus is going to explain that. And so the question is asked, will those who are saved be few? Now, I love the fact that when people ask Jesus a question, he doesn't really ever answer it directly. Have you ever noticed that? It's always like, you know, some guy comes like, Lord, I'll follow you. He goes, yeah, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And these guys going, okay. All right, you know. And his point is, listen, if you're going to follow me, you can't be attached to this world. But yeah, that's not the most obvious point right away. And so Jesus is going to answer this question, but he's going to do it in 4 ways. And so we're going to look at him through this. Let me just read the rest of the text in verses 24 to 30. And this is Jesus' answer. He says, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. I don't think This was the answer the guy was looking for. So as we look at this, there's four answers that Jesus gives. And this is so critical because they're just as relevant today as it was when Jesus spoke them. So the first answer is, as we look at it, is that there's only one way. There's only one way. The narrow door has already been defined. He says that there's only through the narrow door. He looks at it and says, strive to enter through the narrow door. So your question was, okay, where's the narrow door? Who's it? What's going on with the narrow door? But Jesus has already defined that in John chapter 10. Remember in John 10, he says, so Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And so the narrow door is Jesus himself. He is the narrow door. And he's saying, I am the only way. Right? Because there's only one way, and it's through him. It's only through this door, and the door is him. And so this is the only way. You know, a lot of people have trouble with that. A lot of people say, well, there's got to be other ways. And the only reason they have trouble with that is because they want to get to God on their terms. They're okay with God. They want to have a relationship with God, but it always has to be on their terms. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. I define the terms because I'm God and you're not. And so he defined the terms. The terms are, it's only through him. I remember listening to Tony Coppola one time, and he said he flies a lot. And he said he gets on an airplane, and if he wants to talk to people, he tells them that he's a sociologist, which he is. But if he doesn't want to talk to anybody, if he doesn't feel like talking to people, he just tells them he's a Baptist preacher. It usually shuts down the conversation right away. And so he got on this plane one day, heading to Washington, D.C., and he was tired, didn't feel like talking to anybody. He sits down, and this guy sits down next to him, and they start chatting a little bit. And the guy asks, well, what do you do? Because, see, that's what guys do. When you talk to somebody, you may catch their name, but the first thing you want to ask the guy is, hey, what do you do? Because that's what guys are interested in. So I just want you to know that. That's a side note, ladies. The guys already know that because we just live that. But anyway, so he gets around to talking about what he does, and he says, I'm a Baptist preacher. And the guy goes, oh, really? He says, you know, I think there's many ways to heaven. Tony Coppola goes, that's good. Went down reading his book. Didn't talk to him again the rest of the flight. Now, as they're going into Washington, there were thunderstorms around, and it was turbulent and bouncing all around, and people in the airplane were pretty tense. And right at that time, Tony puts down his book and turns to the guy and he says, you know, I'm glad that the pilot doesn't subscribe to your theology. The guy says, what do you mean? He says, well, I'm glad the pilot's not up there going, you know, there are many different ways to Washington, D.C. I'm just going to pick my own way. But no, that's not what the pilot's doing. The pilot is listening to the air traffic controllers, and the pilot is taking instruction from them and going the way they tell him to go. The Bible tells us there's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line. It doesn't matter how you feel about that. That is the truth. A while back, I was reading an article on Fox News that said there was a boy in Canada that was suspended for wearing a T-shirt to school that read, "Life is wasted without Jesus." Right? The school board superintendent said that the wording was problematic. If the shirt had said, my life is enhanced with Jesus, that would be okay. But when you make an absolute statement like, life is wasted without Jesus, then that's controversial. That's offensive, and you can't do that. And that's just the way it is. You know, my son Joel went to Moody Bible Institute, great school. And in one of their classes, they would do little debates and stuff like that. And one of their debates was, there are people that believe, they honestly believe, that the Christianity follows a track through Isaac to get to Abraham. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to the Messiah, Jesus. Whereas Islam follows the track from Abraham through Ishmael down to Muhammad. Right? And so they go up. But both of us get to Abraham. And so they feel like that because we both get to Abraham, then from there on up, we both worship the same God. And so they had these debates back and forth about that. And I asked him, I said, seriously, no Moody student actually believes that. Is it? And he goes, well, Dad, I'm not sure. But the reality is, that's not true. It can't be true. Because if that's true, then God is a liar in his word, because he said there is only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said there is one door, and it's narrow. And so there's only one way. The second thing he answers that is the time is limited. You notice that the shutting of the door signifies that there's no more chance for salvation. Once the door is shut, that's it. Now, I don't know where the door, if the door is going to be shut on your life or not, or when that happens. I don't know if there's a point that people reach where they no longer can come to salvation. I don't think so. I believe that the offer is on the table until we die. But you know, that isn't an excuse to put it off. A lot of people say, well, you know, if that's the case, then hey, I got time. Really? How do you know? The one thing about this life is it's so uncertainty. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we believe that at the very least, that this is a time when the door is going to be shut is a time when you die. Once you die, there's no more chance to go through that narrow door. It's over. It's it. And so we see that the time here is limited. There's a time when he is actually going to shut the door and the invitation is no longer granted. And we see the third thing here, he says, is that the verdict is a shock. And those outside the door plead their case and they seem shocked to be outside. They thought they were on the inside. They thought they had the inside scoop. Now Jesus is talking predominantly to a Jewish crowd. And many of them believed that they already had an inside scoop because they were Jewish. Well, we're sons of Abraham. And he already had that discussion with a bunch of their Pharisees. And the reality is that being a son of Abraham did not give you an automatic in. Because there's many that are outside the door and the door is shut and they're going, wait a minute. That's not right. We shouldn't be out here. He says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Notice here that there is a shock involved. Someone once said, we're going to be really shocked when we get to heaven at who's there and who's not there. And that is, I'm sure, true. I think the same is true today. You know, these people thought they were in because they were Jews. I know the same is true today. There are people who think that they're saved because they go to church every week. Or because, you know, they're fairly moral. They're not as bad as other people. And so certainly God will let them in. But the problem with that is the reason that doesn't work is because the standard you're using to measure is other men. Where God uses a standard of his personal holiness, which none of us can achieve on our own. We need the Lord Jesus. We need his righteousness. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. And that we get when we surrender our life to the Lord Jesus. So the verdict is a shock to those. They couldn't believe it. You know, there's so many different false teaching out there. There's so many people that believe that they're saved because they go to church or because, you know, someone prays for them or because they were baptized in church or they went forward and said a prayer when they were a kid and then, you know, they're okay. They can live however they want, and that is not true. So the verdict is a shock. The time is limited. There's only one way. And Jesus' fourth answer is the sentence is eternal. Verse 27 and 28. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. The sentence is eternal. The mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man and Lazarus both died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to the place of torment, and there was a great chasm between them, but they could somehow communicate between the two. It could be a reference there to that. Either way, the idea is that you're out. You're in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which kind of describes a place of suffering. And you're outside of the kingdom of God. You're outside his presence, so to speak. And so as we look at this, we see the key. Jesus kind of brings us up to the key in verse 29 and 30. When he says, and the people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus gets to the key here, really, I think. The point of the gospel and his ministry. And that is, it's not only to the Jews. People are going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. In other words, his kingdom is going to spread throughout the whole world. And that not just Jews are invited in, but the Gentiles are invited in too. Those of us who are not Jewish in our background are going to be grafted in, and we're going to be brought in. And at that time, to a Jew, that was such a foreign thought that somebody outside of Judaism could come in and fellowship with God. That was just a weird thought. You say, well, couldn't people convert to Judaism? Yes, they could. A Gentile could come in and convert to Judaism, but they were never considered equal with the Jews. They were never on the same plane. There were Jews here in the Jews' mind. And so for Jesus to say at the end here, the last will be first, the first will be last, what he's talking about here, it speaks of equality. It speaks that in his kingdom, all people are going to be equal. That there's not going to be a greater race or a better people in his kingdom than others, because all have come through the narrow door. And as I was thinking about the narrow door, I got to thinking about the fact that, you know, the narrow door suggests that only one can go through at a time. Which means each of us have to go through on our own. We can't carry someone in with us. Everybody's got to make that decision. So your mama, she may have been faithful and prayed for you all those years. She can't pray you in. You've got to make that decision. You've got to be the one to say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. You've got to be the one to surrender and walk through the door on your own. We can't have someone carry us through. So it's a small lesson. So the question is, what do we take away? There's three things I want us to take away from this lesson. And if you've not heard anything, please hear this. First of all, Jesus is the only way. He's not a way. He's the only way. Right? In our world today, lots of people will say, oh no, there's other ways. No. According to Scripture, Jesus is the only way. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He is the door. We must pass through him. He is the only way. The second thing we want to learn is that the time is now. The time is now. A lot of people say, I know when I get older, I'll take care of it. Or when I, you know, once the kids are out of the house, then I'll deal with it. Or, you know, once I get into my retirement years, then I can do business with God, and I'll get my life straightened out. No, you won't. See, the fallacy in that is none of us, there's two of them. But first of all, one, you cannot straighten out your life. You can't do it. You can't just say, I'm going to be righteous. You can't do that. You can't just wake up one day and decide, you know what, today I'm going to be holy before God. It doesn't work that way. We have to go through the door. And the door requires repentance. The door requires forsaking ourselves and realizing there's nothing in us that we have to offer God. And walking through that door is Jesus Christ, depending fully on Him to be our salvation. So that's one problem with that. The second one is none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. I remember when I was younger, I remember thinking when I was in high school or when I was in junior high going, when I get in high school, I'm going to get serious with God. And then I was in high school, I was going, when I get to college, I'm going to get serious with God. And thankfully, I did. But that wasn't my doing. That was the Holy Spirit's working in my life. Right? We're never guaranteed that. I had a friend, I had a family, and every one of his boys went bad. Every one of them went just wild in their teenage years. And when someone talked to him about it, he goes, yeah, that's just the way boys are. Boys are just going to be boys. Teenagers are just going to be wild. And, they'll come out of it. When they hit their 20s, they'll come out of it. And I just asked him one question. I said, what if they don't live that long? What if in the process of sowing their wild oats, they die? They get drunk, get in a car accident or whatever, or what if they kill someone else? You see, the time is now. 2 Corinthians 6, 2b says, behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I don't know where you're at. I don't know, where you're at with the Lord or anything like that. But if you've put this decision off, I want to challenge you today that today, now is the time. Today is the day. Because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow, and eternity is a very long time. And so the third thing, so we see that Jesus is the only way. Secondly, time is now. And thirdly, eternity is at stake. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus tells the story of the shepherd gathering the sheep, separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep he puts on his right hand, and the goats he puts on his left. And he says to the goats, he said in verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternity is at stake. So once we breathe our last on this earth, we enter into eternity. All of us are eternal beings. We're all going to live forever somewhere. And so my challenge to you, my question to you, my plead with you is that you need to be right with Jesus. You need to commit your life to Him. And if you've already done that, fantastic. Then you know what I'm talking about. But maybe you're here today and you're hearing me and you're going, man, he sounds so right. It's because I am. But you have that feeling in you. And you know the Lord is drawing you to Himself. And you know you've never repented of your sin. You know you've never committed your life to Christ. You may have gone through a lot of religious motions, but you've never been real about it. Let's be real today, people. Because eternity is at stake. And Jesus is the only way. Let's pray together. While your heads are bowed, no one's looking around, I want to give an invitation. I want to just say to you, I want to invite you to come to Christ. Not to me, not to this church, but I want to invite you to come to Jesus. I want to invite you to come through the narrow door. You say, well, how do I do it? How do I do it? I want to do it. Never done this before. I want to do it. How do I do it? Well, the first thing is you have to repent of your sin. You have to admit you're a sinner. You know that you're a sinner. You need to trust Jesus to be your Savior. He came and died on the cross and shed His blood for you. The Bible says that He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So what happens is there's a great exchange. When you come and fall on your face before the Lord, literally or metaphorically, you fall on your face before the Lord and say, God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin and come into my life. Cleanse my heart. Redeem me. So what happens then is there's this great exchange. Your sin then gets placed on the Lord Jesus. He paid for it at the cross. And then His righteousness gets placed on you. And you're dressed in this robe of the righteousness of Christ. And you stand up, a child of the King, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Will you come to Jesus today? If you've never done it before, and you want to do it, just say this this simple prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you have died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. Would you today forgive me of my sin? Today, Lord, I ask you to be the Lord of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for the opportunity to present these truths from your word. Lord, help us to understand, all of us today, that eternity is a long time. Eternity is at stake here, and that only Jesus is the way. It's only through the Lord Jesus. It's not through the Jesus and works. It's not through Jesus and other things. It's only you. Thank you that you offer forgiveness. Like the song says, you take all the broken pieces of my life and you put them back together and make it all right. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.